We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 4, verses 32 to 37, all things in common. And as I studied the text during the past week, it reminded me very much of what unfolded years and years and years ago down in Egypt. There are two main countries that were strong enemies of Israel in Old Testament times. One would be Egypt, the other would be Babylon. And these two countries illustrate for us the two modes of attack by Satan and his wicked ones against the children of God. Babylon was to Israel rather like a roaring lion. They hated Israel, and they made no bones about it. Egypt, on the other hand, was to Israel rather like a cunning serpent. And even though the Egyptians were enemies to Israel, there were times when, at least outwardly, they were friends. And it is a fact that when Herod was seeking the life of Jesus, Joseph and Mary took him down to Egypt and saved him in the foreign land. But what friendship that there was, it seems to me, most likely stemmed from the days when Joseph was living down in Egypt. And Joseph's story, as it's recorded by the Holy Spirit, is very well known. And it's an example to the younger people in our congregation as to how to live your life in comparison with how Joseph lived his life. And Joseph was a child of God, and he was a type of Jesus Christ. There were trials and tribulations in Joseph's life, just there will be trials and tribulations in the life of every child of God. And the life of Joseph is an example for the younger members of our congregation to follow. From beginning to end, the Holy Spirit never mentions anything negative about Joseph. He somehow or other was always able to roll with the punches and see the hand of God in it. He had a dream that one day his father and his brothers would bow down to him. And even though at times in his life it seemed like the dream could never be fulfilled, he never wavered. And you have a promise too. It's more than a dream. It's a fact that the Son of God is going to take you as a perfect bride in heaven, in a new heavens and a new earth, and you're going to live forever. That's your goal. We're in this world, but we're not of it. And we're living for the world to come. Always remember that. So we look at an example here of what we should be like in Joseph. We all know that his father loved him above all the others. Humanly speaking, whether this was right or not is up for grabs, but it is a fact. And his father made him that coat of many colors. It's also a fact that Joseph's brothers hated him. just like Jesus' brothers and sisters did not believe that he was the Son of God, not until after the resurrection. But the childhood life of Jesus was not an easy one, and it wasn't easy for Joseph either. It won't be for any child of God. There are crosses to be carried. And whoever will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And for the younger people of the congregation, Joseph would be a perfect example. When he went to visit his brothers to see how they were doing, they saw him coming afar off, and they plotted his death. When he came to them, before he had a chance to utter a thing, they threw him into the pit and seemingly left him in there to die. And so he spent the night in a cold pit while his brothers celebrated a short distance away. One of them got the bright idea, instead of killing him, why don't we sell him for a slave and make some money off of him? So they did. And so they got him out of the pit, and they sold him into slavery. This was done by his own brothers, and he pleaded with them. He pleaded with them not to do it. But they didn't hear his pleas. And now it looked like everything was all over. Then came the long, dreadful journey through the wilderness as a slave down into Egypt and off to the slave market, which was popular down in Egypt. Joseph's not the only one that was sold into slavery, but he was one of them. And by the hand of God, where he could have been sold into so many different places, he was sold as a slave to Potiphar, who happened to be captain of the guard to Pharaoh himself. Looking back on this, we can certainly see the hand of God in it. And Joseph probably did also by faith, at least. There's not a bad thing recorded by the Holy Spirit in the whole life of Joseph. So he was very faithful to Potiphar, and he did such a good job running the place that Potiphar let him run the whole household. Potiphar hardly even knew what he had. And Joseph was faithful in doing it. And when he was tempted by the wife of Potiphar to commit adultery with her, he didn't do it. He stood strong. And he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. So it seemed as if things were going from bad to worse. But he prospered down in prison. He saw the hand of God in everything that was happening, and he did what is often said, bloom where you are planted. And he found favor to the prisoners down there, and two of them, a butler and a baker, had a dream, and they didn't know what it meant. So they went to show it to Joseph to see if he could tell them. They were both, all three of them, prisoners. And Joseph told the butler his dream and the baker his dream. One would be elevated back to Pharaoh's service, and the other would be put to death. And it happened that way. And so the butler was told by Joseph, remember me when you're elevated to Pharaoh's honor and glory again. But the butler forgot. So now Joseph is down in prison for two more years. And so then finally, he was elevated to Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had a couple dreams, and then the butler remembered, yeah, I remember when I was in prison, there was a Hebrew kid down there, and he told us a dream, and it ended a dream of me and the butler, and then it came to pass. So, okay, so Joseph spent many of his early years down in Egypt. And what was it like down in Egypt? We happen to have a real beautiful description of life down in Egypt by a man called Daniel March, who wrote a book about lessons in the life of Joseph. And here's what he says about Egypt and what it was like for Joseph when he was down there. The Egyptians called the Nile the hidden abyss of waters into whose secret chambers no human eye could gaze. The Nile was one of the key gods down in Egypt. The closest example we would have in our own country would be the Mississippi River, which is called the Father of Waters. And some of you have been to its source. When it starts out, from what I've read, you could step across it. But you go down to the end of it, down into Louisiana, down by the Gulf, and it's a mighty river. And so was Egypt. Nobody, as far as I know, have ever determined where it actually started. It's hidden. It's called the secret chambers that no human eye could gaze. It came down from its far mysterious home in the unknown south as light comes from the sun without revealing the secret of its source or the hiding of its power. These are Daniel March's words. He has a way of talking and writing. It ran 2,000 miles through the desert without help from a rill or a fountain, and it made a paradise of beauty and fertility wherever it went. So the point being that the whole land of Egypt depended upon the Nile River. If the Nile didn't flow, the country was done. But it came down every single year and flooded and brought rich soil with it. So the writer continues, everything lived whither the waters came. Upon the banks of the river, on this side and that, grew all trees, bringing forth new fruit according to their months. And the fruit was good for food for the people, and their leaves were for healing and for raiment. The whole kingdom was spread out upon the desert by the overflow of the river. Silently, as the snow builds its banks on the mountains, slowly as the silt of ages lays its floor of rock in the hidden chambers of the sea. And so the Nile spread out a long ways from its banks. And it brought rich soil with it. And it gave life unto the Egyptians, and trees grew, and birds were there. It was almost a paradise on earth. The people, continuing the reading, the people watched for its annual overflow with eager eyes and trembling expectation, as wrecked mariners on the deep look for the sail of a ship in the distance, the sight of which seems to them like the white wings of an angel of mercy coming to their rescue. The Nile measurer was watched hour by hour, and the slow ascent of the water was reported in palace and in hovel, wherever you were, in full faith that every inch of rise was the promise of so much bread to the people and so much revenue to the king. It happened every year. It happened without failure. Every year. Almost. When the river rose to the full height of 18 cubits at Memphis in the days of Joseph, there was a great gladness among all the people, and the very earth itself seemed to laugh out in sympathy with the joy of the inhabitants. Birds and beast and man broke forth in song and cry and shout, and the land was filled with glad voices. Little wonder they worshipped the Nile River. The sleepy crocodile stretched himself contentedly in the sun, and the black buffalo came up onto the stagnant pool where he had been trying in vain to cool himself in the dry season, and frolicked in the refreshing waters as the young lamb frolics in the hillside. Doves and swallows and sparrows and flying fowl of every kind filled the air with their voices, and made a cloud in the sky and cast a shadow on the earth as they flew. This is Egypt. Living creatures, creeping and winged and swimming, came by millions out of the dry dust of the earth wherever it was touched and wet by the fertilizing river. These are in the days of Joseph. It seemed as if a new vital force had been poured into all departments of nature. Where the waters came, everybody lived. The water of life is what it was. The people rejoiced and made offerings and poured libations and sang hymns of praise to the sacred stream. They worshipped. They worshipped the gift more than the giver. They welcomed its coming as a messenger of peace, the bringer of light to the heavens and of life to the earth, the bestower of blessings in every poor man's house. To them the Nile was the creator of all good things, the friend of the needy, the support of the throne of Pharaoh, the patron of the laboring beast, the frolicking birds and sunlit grain. When the life-giving stream came down from its secret chambers in the far south to bless the land of Pharaoh, great processions marched, banners waved in the air, and the heavens were clouded with the smoke of incense. And the multitude of priests and people shouted and sung, shine forth, O Nile! Shine forth in the glory and give new life to man and beast, and the harp shall sound thy praise, and Egypt shall adore thee as the infinite source of life to all that live. And that's where Joseph spent a good part of his life. And it was at such a time of this that Pharaoh came down to the Nile to offer and worship. And then it happened. Pharaoh had a dream. In fact, Pharaoh had two dreams. And when God sends a double shot, that's a sign that something drastic is about to happen, and it's going to happen quickly. So the first dream that Pharaoh had, he saw seven fat cows. They were living the good life. But then there were seven lean cows that appeared on the scene, and they devoured the seven fat cows. And the lean cows were still lean. They didn't gain a pound. That was the first dream. The second dream was full-grown stalks of wheat that it was a perfect harvest. A perfect harvest. But then there were also seven withered ones that devoured the good ones. And Pharaoh was puzzled. He knew there must be some meaning to the dreams, but he didn't know what the meaning was. So he called all of his magicians, the ones that really knew spiritual things throughout all the land of Egypt. And they couldn't tell him the meaning of the dreams. And then all of a sudden, the butler remembered something. Yeah, there was a Hebrew slave down in prison, and I had a dream, and the baker had a dream, and he told us what it meant, and it came to pass. So Pharaoh called for Joseph. And he's down in the prison. And he shaved his scalp, put new clothes on, went up to meet with mighty, powerful Pharaoh. And he told Pharaoh the meaning of the dreams. And he gave God the credit. God's the one who reveals dreams. And the meaning of the dream is this, that in Egypt you're going to have seven plenteous years. Everything's going to be blessed, but they're going to be followed by seven lean years where there's going to be nothing. So this is Joseph talking to Pharaoh. What you should do is elect somebody to gather all the food and everything for the seven good years, so that when the seven bad years come, you're going to be able to exist and the country will be saved. This is a prisoner talking to the chief honcho in the land. And Pharaoh had a meeting and said, you know, who would better be able to do this than Joseph? So he took Joseph from the prison and made him number two man in the whole land of Egypt. And he gave him his own ring. Yeah, that was the thing, that was a seal. You make an order and you stamp it with that ring, that order is going to be followed out. You have full power and full control over all the land of Egypt. And it happened within the space of probably one day. What an amazing thing. And as you know that during the life down in Egypt for seven good years, it was almost like the Garden of Eden. Everything good happened. And Joseph was busy. He created buildings, storehouses, and he had the people store away a lot of the grain for the seven good years. And Joseph was popular now. Wherever he went, the people praised him. He was like a god. But he was humble. And he always gave credit to the Lord God. He always loved the giver more than the gift, not the other way around. And then all of a sudden came the depression. And literally, Joseph saved the whole country of Egypt. Joseph was the one that God gave to do this. And the Egyptians loved him. And things worked well for the children of Israel down in Egypt until a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. There evidently was an invasion of foreigners into the land. A foreigner became Pharaoh now, and he had no idea of Egypt, of what Egypt was like during the days of Joseph. Okay, so what's the point of all this? Well, the point of it is this. When I read the text, and this is an example of what it was like in what we call the early Christian church, we call it that, which we're talking about the years that followed the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And everything seemed to be going so well. As I read the text, doesn't it remind you at least a little bit of the 7 years of plenty down in the land of Egypt? Here's the text, Acts 4, beginning at verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Perfect agreement. And the heart was right. One heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. They didn't look at the fact that I own a piece of land, I own this, I own that. They knew that it all belonged to God. And God had loaned it to them, and they were supposed to use the gift in order to obey the giver. They knew that, and they believed it. And they had all, but they had all things in common. They had all things in common. Anybody see any red lights blinking? And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made every man according as he had need. Well, Jesus had never instructed them to sell their homes or to sell their land and all make one big pot that everybody could come and dip into. He never told them to do that, and I'm not sure they even prayed to God for guidance when they did it. But it all looked so good, and it sounded so good. And there was an example here then, too. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted is the son of consolation, he was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you read something like this, and the first thought that you have is it seems almost too good to be true. And the truth of the matter is, if something seems too good to be true, usually it is too good to be true. There's red lights blinking here. We're going to see two big red lights blinking if Christ doesn't come back next week, and we look at the text as it continues. But most of you know that I'm all about Rush Limbaugh, who was a very famous broadcaster for years and years and years and years. People listened to him by the millions. And according to him, this is how our country got started. When they first moved over, they had everything in common. In other words, you didn't have to eat, and you didn't have to work. You could eat. You didn't have to work. You could go to the pot and dip out what you need and live the good life. And that's exactly what happened. And so the government was changed. And then the law was, if any man would not work, neither shall he eat. You got to work this. You can't just have a big pot and everybody can come and take whatever they want. It doesn't work. Well, it didn't work that way in the early church either. The country changed. And So we're going to see what happens, God willing, next week. But, Luther was the one that had the right attitude at times like this. So why did they do this? Back up. Why did they do this? Well, one of the big reasons was that they thought that Jesus Christ was going to come back quick, soon. Soon, that's what they said. Christ is going to come back soon. And so they threw everything together and they wait for him to come. Jesus never said he was coming back soon. He never said that. He said, surely I come quickly. But he didn't say soon. And so 2,000 years have come and gone, and he hasn't come back yet. And the skeptics are saying, well, he hasn't kept his promise. Well, he didn't make that promise. He never said he was going to come back soon, ever. It's quickly. That's what he said. So these guys were building their system on a wrong interpretation of the Son of God. That's what it gets down to. They had no order from God to do all this. It's not God's will that a child of God can't own a home or can't own a piece of ground or have private possessions. And everybody can come into anybody's house and grab anything they want and walk out with it. That's not how Christ set this up. So anyway, Luther said, if I knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, today I would go plant a tree. And he knew the importance of every single day. And this is what Jesus, the Son of God, emphasized so often. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Your soul is on the line today, not tomorrow, not next week or next year. You may not have that much time. Today is the day. And so we're going to see, you've seen signs of it already in the book of Acts. And we're looking at one of the signs right now this morning. There are red lights blinking. This system is not going to work. And it didn't take long before people found that out. So we look at the 7 years down in Egypt, the 7 years of plenty, and they were followed by the 7 lean years, where it was really, really tough. And people from all over the world had to come to Egypt to get food during those 7 years, or they were going to die. And this was a part of God's plan to get Jacob and his other sons and their families down into Egypt. And he used Joseph to do it. But when the 7 lean years came, you almost forgot about the 7 full years. It was so bad. It was so bad. And it got worse and worse and worse. So we look now to end the sermon quickly at the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And these are 7 letters to 7 churches. And when you plot out the cities where the churches were located, they pretty much form a circle. And some people believe, myself included, that these 7 letters to the 7 churches kind of foretold the history of the Christian church here on this earth. And when you read the letters carefully, none of them had a perfect situation in the early Christian church that we're looking at here. Acts wasn't a perfect one either. We're going to see that next week. But it kept getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And in the early churches of the 7, the human leaders were almost worshipped. One of them even claimed to be God. And that's the Catholic, well, the Pope of the Catholic Church. And in the early sections, it was the people, the human beings that were looked upon as powerful. And you had the apostles going on. And to this day, you've got churches named Peter, St. Peter, St. Paul, St. James, saint. And they raised these guys to a status that they didn't deserve and didn't want. But by the time you get to the seventh church, everything has changed around. And the seventh church is written to the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea talks about the layperson. And in the condition of the church, in church number seven, where the situation has reached the worst as it possibly can get, it's the lay people that are in control. And so you have church councils that are inhabited by businessmen who take something and grow a big business out of it and make a lot of money out of it. And the church is a business and it should be run like one. And we follow that and we use the ways of the heathen in order to make the church grow and do evangelism. The truth of the matter is that we look at our country and we are being invaded without a shot being fired. And a lot of the corruption is from within. And that's the way the devil likes to work. It's the story of the Trojan horse all over again. Destroy it from within. That's the way to do it. And so you've got the Church of the Laodiceans. Listen to how the Holy Spirit describes this church. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, capital A, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works." Oh, that looks so good. Missions. Chapels are being built all over the world. Thousands of dollars are being spent. Money and numbers. This is it. But he says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." You don't come right out and say you hate God. You're not that cold. But you're not hot for him either. You don't have the first love. It's gone. You're kind of in the middle. Lukewarm. And that doesn't work with God. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." God has more respect for the one that comes out and says, "I don't believe in you and I'm not going." He had more respect for that than the one that's a hypocrite and says the right words but doesn't really mean them in the heart. So God says, "Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Spit! You can't forget a picture like that. And that's God's reaction toward the church of the Laodiceans. This is the time we are living in. This is the time we are living in. Okay, so he continues, "Because thou sayest," here we get a chance to look into the enemy camp, which the Holy Spirit gives us every now and then. What are these guys thinking? What are these church people thinking? Here's what they're thinking. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." One word describes the condition of these people, and that word is deception. They thought they were honest, good Christians destined to go to heaven. They didn't realize that they were headed right down into the pit of hell. Continuing, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich. Whoever will be my disciple, let him take up his cross every day. Let him deny himself, take up his cross every day, and follow me. Clothed with tried with fire. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that's the garment of Christ's righteousness, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest live. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down in my Father's throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's the church of the Laodiceans. And if you want to look at our own country and see how terrible the situation is, we're borders are opened wide, and anybody can come in that wants to. And some are even being flown into the country. And the Constitution is being tread underfoot. The country's going down. You want to see something worse? Look at what's happening in the outward visible church. It's worse in the church than it is in the country. And hardly anybody realizes it. But we end the sermon on this note. It's been this way from the very beginning. And so as we continue through the gospel, or the book of Acts, written by Luke, as we continue in that, and we see how corrupt the church is right from the very beginning, let's remember this, that there is a very small remnant. And it's always been that way. God has never, ever played the numbers game. It's always been a very small remnant. And this very small remnant was chosen by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. And this very small remnant makes up the true church, the spiritual church, the one that doesn't have open borders and anything goes. It's the one that is called by God from before the foundation of the earth. They love him, they obey him. And the invisible church is always in very, very good shape. And they're going to end up with their Savior as his bride in his kingdom of glory. And the 7 good years of Egypt are going to return to the whole creation.